I raise a hallelujah. We just do the last up from the ashes, hope will arise. Okay. This is the last high chorus.
Hello. Initiative. Do I have the slides? Yes. God can. Yes. Where's the God can? Point. Okay, good. At least you all know. Yesterday, they don't know where it is. Okay, let me. Yeah, so for those of us who don't know, the God can is at the front of the sanctuary on the grand piano. Anyone who believes that God has answered their prayer or have something that they wish to thank God for can take a stone from the pouch and drop it into the container. This God can is meant to encourage our faith in God. First, in addition to words, we now have a concrete action whereby we may express our gratitude to God. And two, we encourage one another by testifying through a visible sign that God does hear and answer our prayers. And three, instead of praying and forgetting, at least I now pray and wait in anticipation for God's answer so that I can drop a stone to glorify Him. Now, a couple of people have asked me this question. Do we need to do anything when we drop a stone? I understand that our Asian context may lead us to think that objects for religious use need to be handled in a certain way. Yeah? Mm. But for this God can, there is no need to do anything special. There's nothing sacred about the jar or the stones. Of course, if you haven't already, you can say a short prayer of thanksgiving before you come forward to drop the stone. But just don't bow down to the container or kiss the stone. The day I see anyone touching the God can for good luck is the day I smash it into pieces. So after 7 weeks, how many stones do we have? I've been making a note every Sunday, and here's a chart. On average, 3.4 stones are added every weekend. Oh. God answers more than 3 prayers each week. Wow, like tracking his performance like that. Sorry. Having no baseline for comparison, I found this very encouraging already, you know, 3 prayers every week answered. Yeah? Until someone commented, there should be more. For the number of people in our congregation, there should be more answered prayers and thanksgiving. This comment got me thinking, what does it mean when there are less stones than expected? I've chosen to preach from Joel chapter 1 this morning because we're studying the book of Joel in this season of Lent. If you're not already in our Wednesday night class, it's not too late to join us. Just let me know. But I'm not preaching from Joel as some form of desperate advertising. Yeah. Rather, it is out of my belief that Joel holds important messages for such a time as this. And the message for us today is, cry out to the Lord during times of crisis. The dating of the book of Joel is highly disputed. For the purposes of this sermon, we will assume that the prophet Joel was prophesying to the Israelite exiles who have returned to the land of Judah. The first 5 sections of chapter 1, the prophet calls out to different groups of people in this community. His intention is to bring to their attention the devastation around them so that they will cry out to the Lord. So what has happened? We're told in the first 2 sections that they have suffered an unprecedented locust epidemic. Verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. I don't think any of us have ever seen a locust or the aftermath of a locust epidemic, but we are familiar with house cleaning, right? Yeah. So imagine, your house went through major renovations, or worse, home improvement program. Your floor is thick with dirt and debris. Yeah, footprints everywhere and the sludge all over the place. What to do? You have to clean the floor. And let's do it 4 times in 4 different ways. Sweep it, vacuum, mop, then wipe. What the broom left, the vacuum cleans up. What the vacuum left, the mop cleans up. And what the mop left, the cloth surely will clean up. The floor will be spotlessly clean, correct not? There cannot be a speck of dust remaining. And so it is the same when 4 consecutive waves of locusts attacked the land of Judah. The destruction of their land was complete and thorough. There was not a speck of vegetation remaining. Everything was consumed, stripped bare, broken, and destroyed. If the wave after wave after wave of locusts is not terrifying enough, Joel describes their cruel nature using two metaphors in verse 6. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. So like an enemy army, the locusts are merciless. Like lions with jaws wide open, the locusts are ferocious. The people are helpless prey before them, and having been savagely ravaged, they are left for dead. Unfortunately, the locust epidemic is not the only reason for the community to cry out to the Lord. They are also suffering a famine that has resulted from the utter devastation of their land. Verse 5, the sweet wine is cut off from your mouth. Verse 11, the harvest of the field has perished. There is nothing left to eat or drink. But the locust and famine are not the only reasons for the community to cry out to the Lord. They are also suffering from a drought. Verse 12 says, the vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. It is possible, some commentators say, that the drought was the one that chased the locusts out of the land. But this was coming out of the frying pan into the fire. The lack of rain makes it impossible for them to recover from the famine. And yet the locust, famine, and drought are still not the only reasons for them to cry out to the Lord. They're also suffering from wildfires due to the dry conditions. Verse 19, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Fires can kill the trees, and the intense heat actually damages the soil. Thus, even when the rain returns and the fires cease, hunger and starvation can continue for years to come because of poor harvest. As the saying goes, when it rains, it pours. Bad things come in threes, or shall we say fours. The community in the land of Judah was experiencing disaster after disaster, crisis after crisis. And yet the baffling thing is this. I can't wrap my head around the fact that in spite of all these bad things, in spite of all these disasters, the community has not cried out to the Lord. Joel says this in verse 9. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. Now we must understand that grain and drink offerings accompany every type of animal sacrifice. Whether it is a sin offering, guilt offering, burnt offering, or peace offering, various quantities of flour mixed with oil and wine must be added according to the size of the animal. So when Joel says that grain and drink offerings are cut off, he means that all forms of sacrifices have stopped. No one is seeking God during these times of crisis. No one is crying out to the Lord for help. So as much as the community was experiencing a series of natural disasters, they were also in a spiritual crisis. Before we go on to explore the reasons for their lack of response, let us take stock of our own reality. Is our world in crisis today? Just last week, Reverend Elvin reminded us that the world has become a more dangerous place to live in. I feel that crisis also seems to be coming at us in endless waves. I mean, since the unprecedented pandemic, before we have recovered from it, Russia invaded Ukraine. And for a while, there was a global food crisis. Then inflation and cost of living rose sharply across the world. And just when we thought things could not get worse, another war broke out between Israel and Hamas, sparking off religious tensions in societies everywhere. And this year, we're witnessing trade wars between various nations. And we've not even begun to recount the natural disasters around the world, the wildfires, the cyclones, earthquakes and floods. We should also take stock of our personal lives. Are we in crisis today? A friend wrote to me recently because she was in distress over her frequent visits to the doctors. For a start, she has already been driving her parents to their regular medical reviews. Then her son sprained his ankle, tore a few ligaments, and then during his recovery, contracted influenza. Meanwhile, her daughter has already been coughing since last year and only recently recovered. But when my friend texted me, she was in the clinic with her daughter again because she suddenly vomited that morning. Juggling care for her parents and children, my friend had to let the ball drop at work. And now her clients are hounding her for progress updates. Some people can be understanding, others are unkind. So she was in a lot of distress and crying out for help. Life's crisis can consume us mercilessly, like locusts. Physical and mental illness can strip us of our time and energy. Retrenchment and unemployment can drain our savings. Relationship issues can eat us from the inside. If this is you, have you cried out to the Lord? Or are you also in a spiritual crisis? Returning to our text, how can it be that no one in Joel's community is crying out to the Lord? I discern three possible reasons from the text. The first is emotional numbness. In verse 5, Joel calls the community drunkards and drinkers of wine. Now, Joel is not accusing them of drinking too much since there is nothing left to drink, remember? Rather, he's accusing them of behaving like drunkards, oblivious to their surroundings, slow to react, even fast asleep. Indeed, the community appears to be out of touch with reality. They fail to show the appropriate emotions to the crises. Research has shown that numbness or a lack of emotions is one of our body's stress response. You may have heard of fight, flight, or freeze. Apparently, there's a new category. I just found out it's called fawn. Anyway, you can look at it after this part. Numbness is turning on the freezing mode. It can range from a feeling of indifference to a lack of empathy to a deep sense of emotional fatigue. Numbness can be brought about by a single traumatic event or by the accumulation of bad news and negativity over time. It is possible that Joel's community did not turn numb overnight. Maybe some did, right after the locust attack. But others gradually became numb as the disasters unfold. Regardless, when they stopped feeling, they also stopped praying. Eventually, they became resigned to their misery. And this explains why Joel must call out to them 5 times with vivid language to jolt them from their stupor. The second reason why they're not crying out to the Lord is self-sufficiency. Verse 20 says, "Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up." Joel likes to use non-humans to demonstrate the response humans should be displaying during times of crisis. And here, the image of the animals being desperate for a drink of water is used to convey their desperate need for God. If beasts thirst desperately for God, how much more should humans desperately seek after God? Now, the fact that Joel has to tell them this, compare them to animals, implies that the community was not seeking God. Paul Miller, the author of A Praying Life, writes that one of the reasons Christians don't pray is because you're quietly confident that time, money and talent are all you need in life to overcome. Joel's community may have been confident in themselves. After all, they are the remnant of Israel who survived the exile. They are the people who rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem against all odds. Furthermore, locust, famine, drought, and fire are commonplace. We have survived such things before, so we do not see the need to call on God for help. But little do they know. Insidiously, over time, they gradually do not see the need for God anymore, even when disasters overwhelm their ability to cope. Finally, a third reason is shame and fear. Verse 11 says, "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished." You know, even if Joel succeeds in waking the people and convincing them of their need for God, the community may still not cry out to the Lord because they have nothing to bring before their holy God. They have nothing to atone for their sins. Their guilt keeps them away. Now, if only they knew of the sacrifice of thanks and praise. Numbness, self-sufficiency, shame and fear are some of the reasons preventing the community from crying out to the Lord. But may I suggest to you that ultimately it all boils down to one thing: ignorance of God. A serious lack of knowledge of who God is. For if they knew God's absolute control over heaven and earth, they would not have so easily accepted a miserable life. Rather, they would call upon the name of the Lord at the first signs of crisis, believing that he can change things and reverse the outcome. Such a response builds hope in God. If they knew God's mighty power to deliver and save, they would not have so easily turned away from God to turn to themselves. Instead, they will approach him for help with the significant and the trivial things in their lives, relying on him to deal with our problems far better than we can ever imagine. Such a response builds faith in God. And if they knew God's abundant love, grace and mercy, they would not have so quickly shrunk back in shame and fear. Indeed, they would run to him to ask for forgiveness, trusting that he is more ready to forgive than we are willing to confess our sins. Such a response builds love for God. But since their faith, hope, and love have dried up in their crises, God takes the initiative to deliver them from their ignorance by sending Joel to proclaim his divine command. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. You must pay attention here. When God commands the community to cry out to him, God is saying that he desires to hear their prayers. He wants them to pray because he wants to help. Augustine of Hippo once said, "Without God, we cannot. Without us, God will not." In other words, God's help is not automatically given. He wants us to ask him for it. Because communication is an essential part of any relationship, even for the relationship between our all-knowing God and his people. So how are the people supposed to cry out? We see that all the inhabitants are summoned to this assembly. Everyone is to set aside what they're doing and present themselves before God. A commentator remarked, "A national disaster requires a national response. For such a time as this, praying alone, praying in private, is not enough. They must come together to encourage one another, pull together whatever faith they have left, lend and borrow words to pray." And the venue of this solemn assembly is important. Although they're not required to bring sacrifices, they are still to assemble at the house of the Lord. Because this is a place God has chosen for his name to dwell. When Solomon dedicated the first temple, the Lord promised Solomon that that God will hear and will forgive the people of Israel when they pray toward this house. For it is there where we shall surely find him. Now the temple of God is but a foreshadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. On Maundy Thursday, when Jesus allowed himself to be arrested, he was performing his role as the high priest, offering sacrifice to God. Then on Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified, he became the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world once and for all. Because of his sacrificial work on the cross, there is no need for further sacrifices and no use for the temple. Today, we cry out toward Jesus because he is God with us. When we pray in Jesus' name, God promises to hear us and God promises to forgive us. Coming back to that question in the beginning, what does it mean when there are less stones than expected in our God can? Could it be that we have not been crying out to the Lord? No prayers, therefore no answered prayers. Has the onslaught of bad news in the world and in our lives numbed our emotions and froze our prayers? Have we grown so self-sufficient that we no longer pray to God? Is there shame or fear keeping us away from him? After all this time, do we still not know his power and authority, his love, his grace and mercy? But I know that for this congregation, there is one more reason why we do not pray more. Disappointment with God. Sudden illness has claimed the lives of our members. I know of Michael, King Yu, and Kristen. During their battle with illness, this congregation prayed with them, interceded for them most desperately. But they are not with us today. When we remember them, and we always remember them, we are reminded that God did not answer our prayers the way we want. Therefore, we are afraid to hope. We let our doubts and cynicism dry up our faith. We are resigned to defeat before the new battle is over. My brothers and sisters, this must not be so. We must not give up praying. For the Lord declares, "Yet even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows? Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God?" Whatever it is you're going through this season, no matter how trivial, no matter how terrible, no matter how hopeless, no matter how late the hour, yet even now, God is able to turn things around for you. Yet even now, we can cry out to him for mercy. Yet even now, he is listening and he's working for our good. Therefore, let us not presume to know the outcome, but surrender the outcome to him. It isn't over until the Sovereign Lord says it's over. And we will submit to his decision when the time comes, but not before. In the last section of our passage, Joel gives us an example of how to cry out to the Lord during times of crisis. In essence, Joel was simply describing what has happened. Truly, when we are overwhelmed by crisis, we are at a loss for words. We do not know what to say, we do not know what to ask for. Joel teaches us that in times like this, prayer can simply be telling God what's wrong, just describing what has happened today. And when we bring things to God's attention, He knows what to do. Let us pray. I want to give us an opportunity now to tell God what's wrong in the world and in our lives. For some of us, we may also want to confess that we have not been praying and repenting before God. So let us take a couple of minutes to do that. God, our Heavenly Father, we, your children, come before you in prayer. We confess that we have made you too small in our eyes. O Lord, forgive us. And we have believed in a lie that you were unable, unwilling to help us. But now, O Lord, we see our wrong. Heal our hearts and show yourself strong. And in our eyes and through our songs, O Lord, be magnified in our world. O Lord, be magnified in our lives. Hear all the prayers and pleas made by each one here today. Deliver us from all that plagues us. Rescue us from all our sorrows. Grant that we may never give up praying to you. And as we persist in praying, O Holy Spirit, come. Let hope arise. Let faith arise. We believe that you answer us, Lord, for you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And because we cry out to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and all of God's people say, Amen.
Let us stand.